5. And verse 4. Normally I just switch right off this screen when I get up here for the sermon, but just want to call your attention to the verse at the bottom of the screen there, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul was writing to the young pastor by the name of Timothy about how he should, essentially how he should conduct his ministry for the Lord as a pastor. And Paul told him, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And that really is why we spend so much time here studying the Bible, and that's the goal of our instruction, that essentially that we would love one another more and that we would have a pure faith based on what the Bible says, and the goal of that is to love one another more. And so today we're going to look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, and see what that has to say to us about how we can love one another more. And today it's really kind of more looking into again that the motivation for that love that we should have one for another. And the title of our message is We Are of the Day, as we continue our look at 1 Thessalonians, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica that he founded on his second missionary journey. Now, he, again, just as a matter of review for us, he wrote this in the early 50s AD, probably, well, close to 20 years after Christ had returned to heaven following his resurrection. And what we've been studying over the last several weeks is this day of the Lord, this future day of the Lord that's coming. And we saw how we will, as believers in Christ, we will be rescued from this day of the Lord that is coming in the future. And there are several aspects to this day of the Lord. And essentially, you can break it down into two different elements, the day of the Lord. There's a time of punishment that's coming, and then there's a time of blessing that is coming today. But in the meantime, you and I have lives to live until that day dawns. And we are certainly in a battle today as Christians. Of course, we're in a battle with the world. We know from several places in Scripture that this, at this point in time, is Satan's world. Satan is the one who is kind of the administrator over this world. And as we'll see in Sunday school and have seen, that's not the way it will always be. God's intention is for him to rule over his creation. But in the meantime, we have a life to live, and from the Scriptures, we are to live it as lights for Christ. We are to live it as a testimony of the fact that, you know, this world that we're living today isn't right, and there's something better out there for us. So certainly the world is going to battle against that idea. And unfortunately, some elements of the church are even, it's an internal battle for exactly what God is doing in this world. But the Christian life, as we have said many times before, is largely in our minds. There's a constant fight for attention in our minds for other things. And unfortunately for us, those other things many times are sinful. They're in direct opposition to what God wants for us. Sometimes there are things that are more subtle than that, but it's a constant bombardment in our minds, drawing our attention away from Christ. But Paul, in this passage, he has motivation for us to keep our minds stayed on the course, keep our minds stayed on the right path, and really some practical advice. The last time we looked at this coming day of the Lord in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, and we saw that it's a future time again. It follows the rapture of the church, and it will come when the Antichrist, this person who he talks about in 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentions him specifically, in addition to passages like, or books like Revelation and Daniel that teach specific things about this person coming in the future, he will be revealed in this day of the Lord, in this future time period. And we saw that it's going to come like a thief in the night to people who aren't expecting it. That's essentially what it means. It's unexpected. That this figurative language, thief in the night, is just that. It's figurative language describing how this day is going to come. It's going to come unexpected. People are going to be unprepared for it. That's what it means to come like a thief in the night. If you have a security system up and that kind of thing, and you have armed guards or something around your house, then that thief isn't going to come unexpected. You'll be able to see him coming. But for unbelievers, this day of the Lord is going to be unexpected. In fact, they're going to think that it's a time of peace and safety, according to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. But then, destruction is going to come upon them. This time of trouble is going to come upon them. It's going to be like labor pains for a woman who is about to give birth. And we looked at a lot of different places in the Bible to show that that's talking about this tribulation period in the future. Well, that brings up the question of how do we as Christians, if we're going to be delivered from that time period, then kind of, so what? Why do we even care? Well, the point is that this fact that we are going to be delivered from this time period that in this event that Paul described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, should be motivation for us, primarily because we have this position in Christ that we'll see in verses 4 and 5. And then there should be a proper response to this position that we have. We'll see that in verses 6 through 7. And then finally, Paul gives us a way to prepare for battle in verse 8. Prepare for this battle that we're living on a daily basis in this world. Let me just read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 8. Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So we begin with our position in Christ in verses 4 through 5. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness." So Paul is really, throughout this entire passage here, from verses 1 all the way down through really at least verse 8, he's using two different metaphors. We saw that one metaphor is a metaphor is just kind of a symbolic way to represent some sort of truth. That the day of the Lord, we've seen, is not just a single day. It's many, many days. It's at least 1,007 years long. And in fact, we saw that it even goes into eternity. So the day of the Lord is really an eternal thing, but it begins with these 7 years. It's not just a single day. So Paul uses a metaphor for this day of the Lord to describe a longer period of time. But then we see that Paul says here in verse 5 that we are sons of light and sons of day. Now, we just have spent the last 2 months almost saying that we are not going to be part of this day of the Lord. We're delivered from this day of the Lord before it even begins. But what we need to understand is that we are sons of this day that we are living in now. We are sons of the light, essentially, and there's light in the day. And something that we need to have in our minds is to make this metaphor, this entire thing, work out as a Jewish day. The way Jewish people looked at a day, and they, for a Jewish, the Jewish calendar and a Jewish way of thinking in their society, the day begins at sunset. So, for example, the Sabbath, which is on Saturday, begins on our Friday night at sunset. So when the sun goes down on Friday for a Jewish person, that's the beginning of the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day ends when the sun goes down on our Saturday. Saturday afternoon when the sun sets, well, you can start working and start having fun again for the Jewish person. So Paul is saying that we are sons of the day now. And just as a time for our thinking, when the sun sets on this day that we're living in now, that's when the day of the Lord is going to begin. That's when the darkness is going to start. And there's a period of darkness, and then there's a period of light in that day, this day of the Lord. But we are living in this day today. We are sons of the day, sons of light, he says there in verse 5. And so what he's referencing here is that we are our position in Christ as people who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are in his light. He is perfect light. And you get a glimpse of that in the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he revealed some of his majesty to them. And it was a bright light. Paul, on the road to Damascus, he was overcome by a bright light. That light was so bright in Acts chapter 9 that he was blinded for several days. That is the light that literally emanates from Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He has moved us from Satan's world into God's world through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. We have a perfect standing. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross that day and dying for your sins, you stop trying to do things to be right with God. You cease from doing works and rest in what Christ has done for you. Then you have the forgiveness of sins according to the Scriptures. And when that happens, he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's world, into the kingdom of his Son, into the kingdom of light, because you have trusted in Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6 that he is the only way to the Father. The only way to move from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is through faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the world is out there telling you that, oh, every religious path leads to God. They're all, and so many of them that are even coming into the church today, that's what I referenced earlier, all using these same sort of methods to say that, oh, if we just be quiet, if we just meditate more and kind of stop thinking and just let other thoughts flow into our minds, that then we'll see the light, then we'll be on the path to God. That is completely contradictory to what the scriptures say and what Jesus says in John 14:6. He is the way to the Father. So through faith in what he's already done for us, just resting in what he's already accomplished, trusting in that, then you can have this perfect position in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, does a fantastic job of describing this transference, this movement from one kingdom to the other. And if you were saved as a young child, if you trusted in Christ as a young child, you are one of the luckiest people on the planet, because you didn't really experience life as an adult, life as someone who can just make decisions based on your own thinking, and you can just kind of do whatever you want. And there are some real consequences for that. But if you're a young child, you grew up in a Christian home or happened to go to some vacation Bible school or something like that and heard about trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins at a young age, well, you got to escape a lot of these problems that Paul references here in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And what he means by that is that you were separated from God the Father. That's what that word dead means, death in the Bible. It's simply a separation from something. When we physically die, our spirits separate from our bodies, but we don't cease to exist. We still exist, just in a spirit at that point in time. But being dead doesn't just mean, boop, it's blackness and that's the end of everything. That's not what Paul is saying, as evidenced by the rest of the verses there. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Notice that, verse 2, "in which you formerly walked." People who have ceased to exist don't walk. They wouldn't be able to do anything. So even though these people are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're still doing things. And they're doing things according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice that, the sons of disobedience, as opposed to 1 Thessalonians 5:5, sons of light and sons of day. Verse 3 in Ephesians 2, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So Paul is saying there that as an unbeliever, as someone who had not trusted in Christ, he was just like everybody else. Even though he was a Pharisee and he kept the law, in other places he says he kept the law just perfectly, without blemish. He was completely clear in his conscience in the way that he had been able to keep the law. However, he was dead in his trespasses and sins, just like everybody else. And he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, "But God," I love that that phrase. You can, if you have a Bible program, you can type that in the search engine and you get a lot of wonderful verses about God and what he has done for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were separated from him because of sin, because God is holy and righteous, and perfectly without sin, that's what it means to be righteous. We have sin. We are not perfect and holy. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, separated from him, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So essentially that is saying that God, through Jesus Christ, accomplished everything for our salvation. It is a free gift offered to us, offered to the world, because Christ has already done everything on the cross in rising again from the dead. Verse 6 of Ephesians 2, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's very, very important phrase also. In Christ Jesus, he has done this. We can only be in Christ Jesus through the method of faith. That's how we are put in Christ. And he's going to tell us that in verses 8 and 9. Verse 7, so that he's put us, raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that for a purpose in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace, this unmerited favor, free offer of a gift, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, this salvation, this gracious gift. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing that we can do to transfer ourselves. There's no amount of good works that we can do to transfer ourselves into this kingdom of light, or being sons of light or sons of the day. It is completely a work of God. Because even if we did constantly good works, followed the law perfectly, like Paul, we're still sinful inside of us. It's just a part of who we are. And as wonderful as all of the babies are, it doesn't take long once you have a baby to understand that, this kid is selfish. Even as on his first day of life, he's selfish. It's all about me. And when things don't go right, I'm going to cry and complain until I get my way. That's basically the sin nature in a nutshell. We just have other ways of expressing it as adults, but we do much the same thing. And so no amount of doing right things, good things, wonderful things, can't cover up for what's inside of us. So God has provided this way that can be dealt with, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the end of the story. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. As believers in Christ, he gives us this perfect position in Christ. It is a piece of workmanship, what he has done for us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, that's the interesting twist on the whole thing that people get so wrong so many times. They think that I've got to do the good things in order to be right with him, when in fact, we can't do anything to be right with him. He's got to give it to us as a gift through faith in Christ, but then we are created to do good works, which God, in fact, has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're separated from God because of our sins that we have, that we may not even know that we're doing. That is what it means to be dead, separated from God. However, he has made a way for us to be right with him. By going to the cross, dying for our sins, we rest in what he has done for us in the cross. And when we do that, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of light. We become sons of light when we trust in Christ. So this being a son of light, being a son of the day, means that we have righteousness in God's eyes. It's given to us. Christ's righteousness is given to us. He indwells us with the Holy Spirit. Earlier in Ephesians, we see that we have all of the spiritual blessings through faith in Christ. We have an eternity with Christ in our future. We have this great expectation that he's going to come again and deliver us from this wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And all of this is separate from our circumstances in life. And it looks like my slide didn't make it over in the latest saving. That's too bad. Anyway, so I had a picture that you've seen it before, a picture of our position in Christ being perfect, holy, righteous through faith in Christ, versus our daily life where we still sin, and we can confess our sins to Christ and he can he forgives us, 1 John 1:9. We can be restored to fellowship with him through confessing our sins. It's a daily moment by moment thing to maintain fellowship with him because we still have a sin nature within us. In fact, we may have, even though we are a saved person, not may have, we will have problems in our lives until he from God. However, your circumstances may be really great. You could have all the money in the world, all the fame, fortune, whatever. You could have a happy existence. You could have happy circumstances in your life, but your position with God is not right. And ultimately, that's going to lead to some real problems down the road as an unbeliever. But we are sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, Paul says in verse 5. Kind of repeating these same things, driving it into the heads of these Thessalonians. Oh, that is so weird. Just having some weird computer issues. There it is. There's our slide. Our position in Christ transfers. So we have every person in this world has a bank account with God. We're created in his image. Every person, whether you are a saved person, an unsaved person, a Jew, a Gentile from Africa, Asia, Canada, America, Iceland, doesn't matter where you are. You have a bank account with God because he created you and you're created in his image.
And when we're born, that bank account is zero. It has nothing in it. There is nothing in us that makes us right with God. And that's contrary to every other religion that's out there in the world. Every other philosophy, just about without exception, says, oh, well, we're good. We're basically created good. And the goal of life is to meditate enough, think about these things, do certain things, and eventually we're going to find the goodness in ourselves. And we'll be so happy when we find out that we're actually good. Exactly the opposite of what the Bible says about us. The Bible says we are born sinners, separated from God. Our bank account says zero. But when we trust in Christ and what He has done for us on the cross, He transfers perfect righteousness to us. In terms of righteousness, now our bank account is, it's unlimited. It's infinite. We can take some out and spend it on something and boop, more comes in all the time. It is unlimited righteousness, unlimited favor is given to us through faith in Christ. And we'll literally see the benefits of this in the future. That's so much of Christianity is about the future rather than just this daily life. And again, that's where so many people get off track, that we want the blessings now, and we want them yesterday. And if we got it 5 minutes from now, that's not soon enough. We want everything now. Well, the Bible teaches that we're going to see the real results of our salvation at some day in the future. And so we have this reality in Christ that we're still sinful. We're created, however, to do good works. We can have the forgiveness of sins. And notice that our perfect position is completely separate from our daily existence, including our circumstances. Just because we have this perfect righteousness doesn't mean that our daily life over here is going to be just, wow, it's just wonderful. I love being a Christian. Paul talks about being shipwrecked, being beaten, going without food, sleeping outside, being cold, hungry, tired. That's life. It's not always a party. But we have this perfect position with God, and that should cause a proper response in our lives. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, those two little words, so then, since we are of the day, of the light, not of night, not of darkness, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. That little, what the New American Standard Bible translates as "so then" is two words, and they kind of mean the same thing. They're very very closely related. Ara un is the Greek phrase. Un, we've seen that a lot of times. That's the Greek term for therefore, and then ara is consequently. Since we are of the day, of the night, therefore, let us do something. Live, essentially, what he's going to say is live like you're of the day. Live like you're in the light, not in the dark. And essentially, he's telling them, do not sleep. Don't just be asleep at the wheel. Don't just go through life on cruise control, like everything's great, God's going to work out everything perfectly, which he's going to, but then we just put our minds in neutral and don't really pay any attention to things that are going on in the world. That is a definite mistake on a couple of different levels, at least. Paul is telling them here that the Thessalonians and we, by extension, need to be awake and alert because we are living in the day. And this is true in our own lives. We are, as human beings, created to be awake in the daytime and sleep at night. And this isn't a condemnation of third shift workers or FedEx pilots or something like that, because I've worked at night a lot as well. That's just a circumstance of life. However, I think most, at least, third shift workers and people who work at night will admit that, yeah, after a while that gets to be a drag. You can kind of train your body to get used to it, but that's not what we are created to be like. We're created to be awake during the day. And it's a fact that people who work at night have higher rates of cancer even and heart disease and all these things, and they die younger than, typically younger than those who don't do that. And so Paul here is saying it's kind of the same way in our lives, in our Christian lives. We are to be awake during the day. And since we are living in the devil's world during this day, we need to be awake, alert, ready for his tricks, essentially, ready for his lies. Notice what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, I kind of like the King James version here. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That was one of my the first verses that I memorized when I was a new Christian. We need to be sober, be vigilant, because we're walking around in Satan's world and he's looking for somebody to devour, metaphorically speaking. He's ready to just lead you right into sin, lead you into something that is going to ruin your testimony as a Christian. So many, many, many pastors are devoured by Satan and his number one trick of leading men, particularly into adultery, his favorite trick for a man, lead you into adultery, and boop, your ministry is over. The same can hold true even if you're not a pastor. Satan can lead you. You can lead yourself just by being asleep at the wheel into adultery or some sort of sin like that, and with just the snap of a finger, you have all sorts of problems in your life. And that sort of problem can be avoided by staying awake, staying alert, paying attention to things that are going on around you in your life. Jesus himself talked about this in a parable, Luke chapter 21 and verse 29. If you remember from our study from Luke, chapter 21 is about the Olivet Discourse, this future teaching on the future, things that were going to happen in the future Jesus gave to his apostles. And he says in verse 29, "Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near." Like, we can look around in our world right now and see the leaves are already starting to fall from the trees. Well, fall is coming. That should tell us. Jesus says, "So you also, when you see things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." You have to be paying attention. You can go through life and not notice the trees changing colors, or that in the springtime that the buds are starting to show, and you can carry on in this life, but you're not paying attention to the things that are going on. Jesus telling his apostles, pay attention to the things that are going on, and then you will know that the kingdom is near. We need to be awake and alert in this life. Otherwise, we can get into all sorts of trouble. And he tells them that they need to be sober. That's the Greek term nepho. And it means just exactly what it says there. Be sober. Be alert and sober. Nepho. Now, a lot of times when you see this term sober in the New American Standard Bible, they like to insert the phrase be sober of spirit or be sober in your thinking and these giving that kind of idea, but the term literally means be sober, don't be drunk, essentially. And it's obvious when a person is under the influence of alcohol that their thinking is impaired. Their judgment is impaired. They'll do things that they otherwise wouldn't do because they are under the influence of that alcohol. Instead, here Paul is saying that we need to be under the influence of the fact that we are sons of the day, sons of the light, rather than being influenced by the thinking of the world and essentially the thinking of Satan. Our thinking needs to be, Paul is saying here, under the influence of reality. That, and the ultimate reality is God and the truth that we have revealed to us in Scripture. See, Satan, when he came to Eve in the garden, he deceived her. He tricked her into thinking something that wasn't true. God had already spoken to them. He created Adam and Eve in his image. Satan comes along and tells them something that was contrary to reality. That's one of his favorite tricks, is to get our thinking off of track. Anything that is a lie or not true, that just by definition, it's contrary to reality. And this is the world's way today. Do you ever see anything in the news or read anything online or in a newspaper, if you still get one of those, and you just think, oh, that's just not true. That's contrary to reality. Well, that's Satan's way of dealing in the world. He tells us things that just aren't true. They're just not reality. So instead, we're to be filled with God's Word, filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says much the same thing. He says, and do not get drunk, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit instead. Instead of having your thinking be influenced by the world, have it be influenced by the Holy Spirit, by His Word. And there, that be filled with the Spirit is really like a reference to sailing. When you're in a boat, a sailing boat, the sails fill with the wind and the boat is driven along. Well, our sails, metaphorically thinking, can be filled with the world's way of thinking and whoop, we'll go off in that direction. Or they can be filled with God's Word and the Bible and these sorts of things, and whoop, the sailboat will go off in a different direction under the influence of God's Word and His plan and purpose for us. Notice what Jesus says in that same passage we talked about earlier, Luke 21 and verse 34, he says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. Be on guard so that this day, this future day, doesn't overtake you like a trap. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Paul is here admonishing the Thessalonians to keep their thinking straight. Be of sound mind. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Be sober should go without saying that being under the influence of alcohol is not in keeping with this passage. Even though it may be a figurative use of the term, if we are under the influence of alcohol, we are not being sober in spirit. We're not keeping our thinking in line with God's way of thinking. So this isn't meant to be a series of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. That's how you can know that you're on the right path and that kind of thing. That's what the nation of Israel did with the law. They were attempting to keep the law perfectly. Paul says that he did it. He performed all the ritual, kept the law perfectly, but he wasn't right with God. And we can do the same thing. We can have a set of do's and don'ts, but there's so much more to the Christian life. It's a life of trust and faith, your heart being guided by God and His Word. That's what He wanted from the Israelites also, not just outward obedience to His law. And we should do the same thing, not just have an outward obedience to whatever we think God desires from us in terms of our Christian life. Rather, He wants our hearts to be right with Him. And we do that by having our hearts influenced by His Word. And that in this fact that we are of the day, of the light, should motivate our thinking. This perfect position in Christ, we're going to be delivered from this day of wrath that is to come, then we should live like it. We should have a proper response to the things that are going on in this world. We should be able to recognize things. So this brings up that the D word, discernment, that seems to have such a bad reputation these days in many circles in Christianity. You know, there are a whole host of people on the internet who have what are termed discernment ministries, where they watch out for things that are going on in the church today, and people love to attack these kinds of people as being mean and divisive and unchristian because they're pointing out problems in people's theology. Quite frankly, I have no presence on the internet whatsoever, but if I did and people were criticizing me, that wouldn't really hurt my feelings. It would just be a disagreement about how we should interpret the Bible and these kinds of things. But others just get all up in arms that these people are somehow evil and not living out their Christian life because they are paying attention to things that are going on around them. I don't think that's a bad thing. Paul tells us here to be awake, be alert, be sober, have good thinking. This, in a nutshell, is discernment, paying attention to things that are going on around you. Just because it's under the banner of the church and Christianity doesn't necessarily mean that it's a good thing. In fact, much of what we see in the public eye today is not all that great. And so we are to be prepared for battle, essentially, because we are living in a war zone. We are living in enemy territory. Paul makes many, many references in his letters to this fact that we are living on enemy territory, and therefore, as Christians, we need to be prepared for that. Notice what he says in verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." We are of the day. This again goes back to our position in Christ. Christ is light and purity and perfection. And again, he revealed that in his in the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice how Paul also in his letter to Timothy, he talks about this same kind of thing, how we should live in a certain way. Here, Timothy should do certain things because of who he is in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses," reminding him there of what you did in the past. You trusted in Christ and all these things that you have, and you did it in front of people, kind of like your marriage. Hey, you made some wedding vows. You did that in front of people. Live like it. Same kind of thing Paul is saying here to Timothy. "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." See, this is what Paul is getting at when he says that we are of the day. We are of this same light that God, in fact, dwells in, this unapproachable light. God gives us that through faith in Christ, and that should motivate us in how we live in this world. Since we are of faith, we are have his purity, his righteousness given to us, and this should affect us in how we live. That's "let us be sober." We don't really see it there in the English, but that's in the subjunctive mood, it's called. This is something that we should be doing. We should be alert. We should be paying attention. We should have our minds influenced by the Word instead of the world's way of thinking. Because Christianity, in large measure, is won and lost in the mind. That's why he uses this term nepho, being sober of spirit, being having right thinking, not allowing your mind to be influenced by alcohol. Instead, it should be influenced by the Spirit. That's because Christianity is a battle of the mind. We need our minds to be clear and filled with God's Word instead of the world's way of thinking. And this is under attack in the church today. This idea of Christianity being won and lost in our minds. We're seeing instead a flood of doing things. And you'll hear things like, oh, you know, Christianity, it's so much, it's not won and lost in your mind. You've got to do things. In fact, to be right with God, you have to empty your mind. Spiritually speaking, you have to be able to do this centering prayer, they'll call it, or some sort of prayer, breath prayer you might hear. All of these kinds of great-sounding, mystical-sounding terms that are contrary to what we see in the Scriptures. You'll hear people teaching this idea that we just need to go off by ourselves, empty our minds of all thinking, and just be. And then if you figure out how to do that well enough, then God will start to give you thoughts, and then you'll be able to experience God in a more complete way. And you can do that through walking a labyrinth or this centering prayer. Lectio Divina is another term you may hear. Doing the same sort of thing with Scripture. You just pick a passage of Scripture and insert yourself into it and say it over and over again, and sooner or later that'll be true for you. Completely contrary to the Scripture. God calls us to reason with Him. Come, let us reason together, we read about in Isaiah. Paul here talking about controlling your mind, controlling your thinking. If you want to control your thinking, the worst possible thing you could do is try to not think. That's not going to work. I can guarantee you. If you want to be sober and be alert, if you're walking a post in the army or the military and you're charged with guarding something, you don't just put the mind in neutral, stop thinking, don't care about what's going on around me, and I'm just going to have the force fill my mind and help me to know when something bad's going to happen. That's not the way it works at all. We need to be alert and sober, paying attention to what's going on around us. And we do that, Paul says here, by putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And this, of course, harkens, maybe our minds immediately go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, where Paul talks about the armor of God. But that, in fact, is an allusion to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And I really apologize for the noise and the thing. It's like we get one thing figured out and something else happens. It's one of the reasons why I really like the New American Standard Bible is that it capitalizes, puts in all caps, allusions to the Old Testament or quotes of the Old Testament, and they really stand out. You can tell when the author is doing that in the New Testament. Well, the breastplate of faith and love, or the breastplate of righteousness that we read about in Ephesians 6, is actually a quote or an allusion to Isaiah chapter 59. And verse 15, Isaiah says, "Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice." He's talking about the nation of Israel. Nothing is good is going on. Verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede." Nothing. There is nobody in Israel who's going to fix this problem. Then it says, "Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense." So when Paul talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and here even in 1 Thessalonians, we get this picture of, wow, this is really neat that we have these resources. And it is true. It is neat that God has given us these resources, but these come from Christ. This is a part of being in Christ, and we are putting on His armor, the things that He has, and He has righteousness, and we have that. Notice that here Paul says of faith and love. Well, it's the same breastplate, essentially, the same breastplate of righteousness. Here Paul just makes a distinction, I believe, between faith, trusting in Christ. That's when we're given our perfect position. That's what we call first tense salvation or justification. We're given this right standard, but it's also love, the second phase or the present tense of our salvation, loving other people. Paul gives here a complete picture of righteousness in this breastplate analogy. And we also have this helmet of in hope of salvation. We put on this helmet looking forward to the day when our salvation will be made complete. Just the fact that Jesus is coming again should change our thinking about what's going on now. That's the entire theme of 1 Thessalonians. Jesus is coming again, and this should affect the way that we live. Here in this passage, it should affect the way I think. I should have kind of this inner dialogue going on in my brain. I should do this thing. I should go talk to that person about faith in Christ. Why? Because I'm a saved person. Because one day Jesus is coming again for me as a believer. You could have an inner dialogue of, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't watch that on TV. I shouldn't do this on my computer. I shouldn't fill in the blank, whatever it is. Why? Because Christ is coming again. In fact, Christ could come again at any moment. And boy, I don't want to be found by him doing something that's displeasing to him. That's this preparing for the battle. We should be motivated to follow him because he's coming again. And this fact that he's coming again for us should change our thinking. We are of the day. We have a perfect position in Christ. That should cause a response of essentially discernment, is what he's saying there. We should pay attention to the things that are going on around us, things coming from the world so that they don't influence our thinking, and even things from the church that can affect our thinking. It, like Mike said in Sunday school, if it's contrary to the scripture, we should disregard it. Don't pay attention to it because it's false. The scripture is the ultimate arbiter of truth. That's how we can know reality, is from what the scriptures say. And if things don't match up with that, whether it's coming from the world, from CNN, Fox News, the New York Times, your favorite Bible teacher on the internet or the TV, or even from me, disregard it. Don't pay attention to it if it's not in compliance with the scripture. And we need to be prepared for this battle, because we're in a battle for our minds, whether we know it or not. Let's go to the Lord.